If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I just want to say it's lovely to be here with you. And last time I was with you, we were in the church on the Sunday morning and it was getting a bit cramped. So it's nice to be here with you and seeing new faces and older faces. I hope to be a blessing to you. I hope and pray the Lord will use me to serve you today in that way. Matthew chapter 5, before we read, I just want to give you some context as to what we're going to be looking at. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is considered by so many to be the greatest sermons in history. Gandhi said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians, because he read the Sermon on the Mount and decided Christians don't live in the way Jesus taught on this sermon. And what an indictment that was. But here we can see, can't we, Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 to 7. Even our culture takes this up. We know, don't we, in our common language, salt and light. Hiding your light. In fact, one of my school reports, I've been sorting out files this week because I've had a flatmate moving in, and I found my school reports, and my head teacher said, get this, you'll like this, she said, Stephen is a lovely boy, and he needs to let people know more often how clever he is, okay? And he often hides his light. Where'd she get that from? What about this? You ever said to someone, cut it out? I wonder where that comes from. I'm pretty sure that comes from cutting off your right hand and plucking out your eye if it causes you to sin, I think. The Lord's Prayer. Some of the greatest stories ever told to children, which are actually for adults too. Where the rain comes down, the floods come up, and the house that the man built on the sand went splat. Yeah? You do know this, yeah? Good. Oh, this is the greatest sermon, but it's not the greatest sermon because it's good teaching. It's the greatest sermon because it's by the greatest man who ever lived, the one who is greater than the prophet Moses, the one who, when he speaks with authority through every age. This is Jesus. And if you're part of his kingdom, if you're his follower, then how much we need to pay attention to his words and do them. Let's read from chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. What are you here for? I don't mean what are you here this morning. What are you here for? What as a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, What is it that you are here on this earth, in this world, for? What is your purpose of living? Because if you're a Christian, then you are waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come in all its fullness. The kingdom of heaven is where God rules and his people submit to that rule. It's not defined by the boundaries of geography. It's determined by individuals coming and bowing their hearts and their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. And we've tasted something of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus Christ has brought. And it's a now. We've had new birth, new life. We've been transformed. We're different to what we were, if we're believers. We hate the sins that we once used to love and think nothing of. And we love the God we used to treat like the carpet in our homes. Just walking over it. Not giving it a thought. But we've got something new. But we've also, the kingdom of heaven is a not yet. There's still much more to come. And I wonder if you're one of those Christians who often when we start thinking about what's yet to come, we start thinking, well, why has God kept me here? We just turn on the news and we see that God is totally ignored. And if he isn't ignored, then very often he's derided. And our hearts ache. We start to think about the problems we have physically, emotionally, mentally, at work, at home, in the school. And we think, wouldn't it be much easier if God, when he had saved us, had just transferred us into the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness and all its glory, where there's no sin and no consequences of sin, nothing bad, nothing wrong with the world. And our hearts ache, don't they? So what does God want then? Because we've just sung, haven't we? And I hope we don't just sing, but we pay attention. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. If God is wise, then why on earth did he consider it wise to save you and to keep you living in a world where, as a Christian, you very often, I imagine, feel like a fish out of water? Well, I'm hoping that we get to the crux of this answer. But before we do answer this question, as we look at our text, because our verses 13 to 16 do give us the answer to this dilemma that I've presented before you, we need to start not with ourselves. If we're going to ask what's our purpose as Christians here in this world, we've got to not begin with ourselves. I think this is helpful as we go through the Bible, not to train ourselves to think, what does this text teach about me? But first of all, to say, what does this teach me about God? It's an easy question, isn't it? All of us can answer that. All of us can think about that question. Whenever we read the Bible, what does this tell me about God? Start with him, or we'll get the wrong idea about ourselves. So what does this Bible passage teach me about God? You go, wow, salt of the earth and light of the world. That's me, isn't it? What does this teach us about God? Well, I'm going to go to the punchline first. And we're going to go verse 16. Look there. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does this teach me about God? That he can be glorified. He can be glorified. And that is astonishing. That is astounding. That God can be glorified. And we're going to dwell on this for a bit. Because this now brings up lots of different questions, doesn't it? And I'm going to have to explain myself. What does it mean when we talk about glory? What does it mean when I say God can be glorified? Because there's some problems, okay? So how is it possible? Here's my first question. If you're taking notes, write this down. It's your first heading. How is it possible for us to glorify God? Or if you're like me and like it simpler, how can I glorify God? How can I glorify God? Well, here I've got two problems as we answer this question. Problem number one. How do we glorify our Heavenly Father when He is infinitely glorious? Because look, here's something about God, okay? Some days I'm loving, all right? Some days I'm loving. So some days I might give you a chocolate bar out of the generosity of my heart if you like chocolate. Some days I'm loving. The Bible says God every day is loving. In fact, it goes further than that. It says God is love. When God is something, He isn't a little bit that thing. He is everything that thing. Yeah? He is altogether that thing. God is He is so much, so loving that the Bible can say, God is love. But if you see me when someone cuts me up on the road, you wouldn't say Steve is love. You'd say something altogether different. But I am loving sometimes. When God is something, He is altogether that thing. So when I say God is glorious, He is altogether glorious. He never stops being glorious. He never started being glorious. He has always been glorious, always will be glorious. You can never bring Him, add to His glory, and you could never take away from His glory. So that's our problem. How can I say that you can glorify God, and yet on the other hand I say, well, God is infinitely glorious? We need to start to think about what I mean, okay? What the Bible means. So, if God is glorious, what does glory mean? What does glory mean? Okay, boys and girls, help me out. When you hear in Sunday school someone say, glory, what do you imagine in your heads? What picture do you come up with when you think glory? What picture comes into your head, if anything? Glory. Yes. People sharing your name. That's in. Cheering your name. Oh, good one. I like that. Okay. I'm going to go to the adults now, because they might think of something different, and you didn't fall into the trap. Adults, when you think of glory, What picture comes into your head? Heaven.
Praise.
What picture? I want pictures. Beauty. Anything else? We've got some good ones going here. None of you are falling into my trap. Well, here's the Bible's picture of glory, okay? Now, I want to tell you a story. King Solomon, the son of David, who we were talking about this morning, King Solomon, he decided to build a temple for God, a permanent place of worship for God in Jerusalem, where people could come and they could praise God. And when he had finished building this great big temple, which was a beautiful temple, something, the glory of God came down visibly into that place. Now, who can tell me what that was that came down? What did the glory look like? What picture was it? What did it look like? Brilliant. Do you know, I asked that at my own church, and someone really old and who should have known better said, light. Terrible. It was a cloud. It's a cloud. A heavy, thick cloud that came down into the temple. And what happened then? It was so thick, so heavy, so full of weight, that the priests who were in the temple ran out. They had to evacuate. It was so cloudy. They had to leave. And there we've got a little picture of what glory is. And we could say lots of things. All of those things you said about glory, I agree with. But here we're talking the glory that I'm talking about here is its heaviness, its importance. Why does Roger think of praise when he thinks of glory? Because it's the importance, the worthiness of God being visible. And so when the glory of God is visible, it comes down like a cloud, a heavy cloud, because it's weighty, it's heavy. But it does sometimes come like light. Do you remember Jesus on top of the mountain? He took some of his friends up there. And as they were praying, I think, what happened to Jesus? He shone. He was changed in front of them and he shone brighter than the sun. It was light, but it was a heavy light. It was an unbearable light. See, when we're talking about glory, we're talking about worthiness. We're talking about weightiness. I'm going to try and use something here. I hope Anne doesn't mind. Okay. I'm not looking, just in case she does. Okay. We've got a metaphor when we talk about something being important, okay? And we talk about importance being weight in our everyday language, okay? There's a metaphor we use, and you don't know it's a metaphor, okay? It's this. So when someone says to you, why did you do that? Why did you do this terrible thing? And your response is, because you couldn't care less. What do you say? What does it matter? What is matter? Matter is something solid, something heavy. What does it matter? Okay, remember that. It's a metaphor, genuinely. We're saying we equate heaviness with importance, with worth. And so here is what glory is in this sense. Here is glory. It's his value. It's his importance. It's his, we can say this. To give God glory, to glorify God, means to show God matters. I do say there are two problems. Here comes the second problem. How do we glorify our Heavenly Father when we are earthly creatures? We are earthly creatures. Our Heavenly Father is far above us when we are earthly creatures. Look what Jesus says about us. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. We are earthly creatures. God made Adam and Eve out of what? The dust of the ground. We are made for this world. And we are made to be in this world, but to know God. We're to reflect God, because unlike all the other creatures that God made, he made you and I in his own image to reflect who he is in this world that we live and move. And yet the problem is this, that as we look at this world, as we look at people in this world, as we look at ourselves in this world, we know that we haven't done what God made us to do, which is to reflect him. Just to give him glory. And in fact, what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is we've taken the glory of God and we've exchanged it for other things. We treat God like the carpet. We walk over him and take him for granted. We don't think about him on a daily basis. Maybe you do think about your carpet on a daily basis, but very often not. We've exchanged the glory of God and we've put in his place. So we've taken away the value of God. We haven't treated him like he matters. And we've started to treat other things like he matters. Like they matter more than him. That's a big problem. So how on earth do us earthly fallen creatures glorify our heavenly Father? Well, the good news is this, that God hasn't left us undone. In fact, God has remade us, if we're Christians, to show something of his kingdom to those outside of it. Look with me at Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul's writings to some Christians who have been changed by Jesus. And he says this in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You see, we are earthly creatures, and that's the way God has made us. And that's, by the way, why when our body goes to the ground, our soul only temporarily goes to God. But the spirit and body will be reunited to inherit the earth. We will live in a new heaven and a new earth. That's why to be out of the body is only temporary. Because we're earthly creatures. That's why God doesn't zap us up to be with him immediately. Because we're made for this world. But he's remade us as we're Christians. He's rebirthed us so that we begin to do what we were originally meant to do, which is to give God glory. How do we do that as earthly creatures? Well, we live in this world, the world God has put us in, even in the mundane things, in such a way that causes others around us to realize God is important. God matters. God matters where he didn't before. How do we glorify God? Well, we live in such a way in this world where others begin to look at our lives and go, God matters. God is important. So we've done that. We've spent some time on that. Now we've got to go, well, how on earth do we do this? Give me some practical examples, Steve, of how we do this. Well, how do we do this? Well, before we do, we need to become. We need to be something. And in fact, God doesn't ask us to do something that is outside our abilities. But instead, the solution is God has made you something. God has made you become something. Now, here's the thing. As children, how many of you wear school uniform? Yeah? Okay. Have you ever had it when the teacher stands up the front of the school and goes, "We've seen some children running around outside, and we know they were of our school because they were wearing school uniform, and someone has complained." You ever had that in your school? You sort of know. Some of you go to really good schools, unlike me going to Dunstable schools, all right? School uniform, when I was at school, reminded me when I was outside of school, when I was walking home, that I was a pupil of Man's Head Upper School. I say that because there's a person who will understand that. Man's Head Upper School. And I knew that I had to be careful how I behaved because I was a pupil of Man's Head Upper School and I was wearing the uniform. What are the Christians? What are Christians? Well, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Be what you are." And in this context, that means we are unashamedly to do good by obeying God's word in the world in which we live. So here's second heading, okay? I know, I got to, don't worry, there's not a third point. A second heading, What does it look like then for us to be salt and light? What does it look like for us to be salt and light? Well, look at verse 13 and 14. Firstly, do not do what you are not. I like to make things simple. Do not do what you are not. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are salt and you are light. Be salt and light. Okay, well, let me put it in the way Jesus says. If you get salt out of your cupboard and you put it on your chips and you taste one of those chips and that you cannot taste the salt, what do you do for that salt? You take that bottle of salt, if you've ever experienced this, and you throw it out. Because it's no good for anything. It hasn't changed your chips. It hasn't had an influence on them at all. It is useless to you. That packs a punch, doesn't it? Look at verse 14. You're the light of the world. You're the light of the world as a church, as a group of people. A city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world as an individual. Verse 15. You don't, in the words of Jesus, take a lamp. I hope you don't anyway. Okay, imagine doing this. Take a lamp. Where do you have your lamp? On your bedside table or under your bed? Where do you put it? If you're looking for something, you might put it under the bed. But if you want light in that room to see where you're going in the middle of the night, whenever you go to bed, you want that light on the bedside table. You don't take a bin bag and wrap it round the lamp and turn it on, do you? For one, that's dangerous. But for two, that does nothing. You may as well throw the lamp out. It's useless. It hasn't done anything. And again, that packs a punch. Remember, this isn't Steve Burton saying this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian who is salt and light but behaves just like everyone else. Like God isn't important in their lives. From Monday to Sunday, in their classroom, in their college, in their workplace, in their neighborhood, in their church. Jesus says, please tell me what use you are to me. You feel that? I met a girl in St. Albans when I was doing an open air. And some years ago, and it's very likely I've told you this story before. We were having a good conversation. She didn't disagree with me on any single point of the gospel. But her punchline to me, which left me staggered and speechless for once, was, I believe everything you've said, but I've got a friend at university who says she's a Christian, and she does everything I do, and I've just come to the realization that I can live without Jesus and be just the same as Christians. That Jesus doesn't make a difference in your life. She's not the only one who's ever said that, is she? Don't do what you are not. There's a distinction that Jesus makes. You are not just like everyone else on the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are not hiding in the darkness. You are the light of the world. You are remarkably different by nature because Jesus Christ has changed you, has saved you, has died for you, has risen for you, sits in heaven at his Father's right hand, interceding for you, has sent his Spirit for you. Don't hide your light. The Christian who compromises morally and even theologically is in danger of being unuseful and is in danger of not bringing glory to God. What use is that? But in the positive, because that's the negative, but in the positive, do what you are. Do what you are. Verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're going to sing in a minute. Don't get too excited. It's a long minute. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him. Service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Or to put it in the words of Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are God's workmanship created. Let me turn there because that's not going to help. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. For your his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do the good things you were made to do. What three things are you good at doing? What three things are you good at doing? Think of them now. What three things are you good at doing? Then ask this. Why has God made you good at those three things? What could you be using those three things for to point others to him? Because the Christian who does these good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, who is faithful in behaving in a way that's consistent with what they are by nature, because of what Christ has made them to be, will inevitably cause others to glorify God. This doesn't make you a show-off. We're not after show-off Christians, okay? We're not after better-than-you Christians. We're after Christians who live in such a way, sometimes quietly, sometimes in places of public sight and view, but very often, more often than that, just in the corner of the workplace, quietly making the tea for people, just doing this and just doing that, minding our own business, but also doing good where we'd see it needs to be done. And even though you're not living for others to look at you and start to go, wow, what a shining star, they do start to do this. If you live in just the way Jesus tells you to, they do start to go, what on earth have they got that I don't? Joe, their God matters. Their God is important to them. And if their God is important, I need to look at this. I need to think about this. So here in conclusion, I want us to be urged. How do we bring glory to God? Why on earth has God kept us in this world and not transformed us straight into heaven so we're free from everything that we don't like about this world? So we're free from the washing up after Sunday lunch? Well, because he has a mission for you. He has a mission for you. That you would go where God is not honoured, where God is not glorified, where God is not thought of as important, where God is not praised, he is not worshipped, he is not. I was thinking about this on the way up. Do you know what should grieve us more than people using the name of God as a swear word? When people don't mention God at all. And our mission is to go to those places and to live in such a Christ-like way, following his words, following his example, with the help of his Holy Spirit, who is always there to help us, and to live in such a way that causes others to follow after the one we follow. So here's a question for you, homework question. What good can you do this week in your workplace that the missionary cannot do? That the street preacher cannot do? That your pastor cannot do? But you can. What good in the workplace? What good in the home? In the college? In the neighbourhood? Can you do? Who do you need to put on your prayer list so that you can begin to witness to, that they may begin to glorify God? And dear friends, if all this is a bit foreign to you and you say, oh, I'm not a Christian, let me just tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is this glorious God we've been talking about. Just as the Father is glorious, Jesus is glorious. And what Jesus did for you was this. For a season, he hid his glory in flesh. And he went all through his life obeying God where you failed God. And that led him to the cross at Calvary. Whereas he hung on that cross being mocked, spat at, and being treated as though he had no importance, no value whatsoever by evil people. Darkness spread over the land. And Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He was covered in darkness at the cross. And he was there for you, bearing the shame and the disregard that God should rightly give to us. But he did it so that you and I, when we turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ and ask him into our lives, he can say of you, you, sinner, you, debtor to my grace, you who didn't care for me, you who laughed at me, you who used my name as a flippant word on your lips, you who preferred a television show to me, you who preferred your nice new carpet to me, you who would rather go out and kick a ball around than even call on my name, you, I forgive, and you are the light of the world. And follow me and give glory to my Father in heaven. We're going to sing, There's a Work for Jesus. Work for Jesus day by day. Serve him ever. Falter never. Christ obey. Yield him service loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that you would cause us to be what you have made us to be those who are light and salt in this world, those who would always, in all of our conduct, Monday to Sunday, show others to the Lord, to you, and that others, in the way that as they see the way we live, the way we talk, the way we are, that they would come and give glory to your Father in heaven. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.